I mentioned that we've been speaking of prayer. I want to tell you a little story as we get started in our second week here. We put my grandmother's body to rest on Wednesday morning of this week. She passed away 9 days ago. And she's my last living grandmother. And she was a woman of faith in so many ways. She was a faithful person. At the gravesite, we remembered a number of things. It was just family, so it was only about maybe 14 of us, 15 of us that were there. We'll do a big celebration at the end of the month. But we remembered her love of music and her love of scripture as we got together. And my aunt had tried to put together a number of her favorite passages to be read by her grandchildren, but we only have a certain number of grandchildren, and there's far more favorite passages that she kept stumbling on. So she said, I just had to finally stop and pick. But one of the passages that was passed around from that one of my cousins read was a simple statement that is fairly well known if you've been following Jesus or are familiar with the scriptures over the years. It's from Romans 8. And Paul is talking and he says, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Powerful statement, yeah? Powerful statement, frequently used to be encouraged that death is not the final separation from God's love. But I looked at that, and I noticed something else in this passage as I was thinking about this week and as I was moved once again by that passage. Paul mentions life. Paul says, I want you to be reminded that life can't separate you from God's love. We often dwell on the fact that death can't separate us from God's love, that this faith that we believe in is so beautiful. But Paul talks about life, and then he talks about the present. Also, the present can't separate you from God's love. Fascinating. Why include life? If we're talking about how the hope is beyond death, why say that, by the way, don't ever forget that life can't separate you from God? I believe that my grandmother is fully resting in God's love right now. Death was not able to separate. But neither is life. And the beauty of the relationship that we have with God is that we don't need to wait until death to be united with God, to experience intimacy with God, to hear God's voice. It's glorious that death can't separate us from God's love. It's equally glorious that life can't either. That the present can't separate us from God. That's why we've been given prayer. That's why we're taking time to really seriously explore this topic for a season. Prayer matters because it's our way of being available to the love of God in the relational groundedness that comes only by real loving relationships. So today we turn back to the Gospel of Matthew to learn some more about Jesus and prayer. Last week, we talked about Jesus saying, hey, there's two things that you need to be aware of or two pitfalls to avoid, okay, when you're getting into this whole journey of prayer. He says, don't be like these other people that you've seen, kind of the famous prayerers, yeah? The famous prayerers that you see on the street corners waving their hands about and being all high and holy and everybody's impressed by their prayers. And don't be like the pagans who think that when they talk so much, maybe God can hear them just because they incessantly never end with their words. God already knows what you need. He says, so keep it simple and stay humble with your prayer life. Those were kind of the two big ideas. So he's encouraging them there. But let's say you're with your family and you have some friends over and you pray before a meal or maybe you share a prayer during a gathering or someone hears you praying and they come up to you and they say, "Hey, Henry, I hate to say it, but you're not doing it right. Like this prayer thing, like, you know, you got a good heart, but you're doing it wrong." How offensive would that be to most of us, right? We think of it like the old Reese's commercials, the marketing. There's no wrong way to eat a Reese's. You guys remember that? Yeah, like that there's no wrong way to pray. Like, how dare you tell me how to pray? If prayer is mystery, it's open, all this stuff. Like, don't even, like, we find this idea so offensive, and yet, it's one of the few things that Jesus overtly teaches people how to do. As if it might be possible that there's maybe not certain right ways to pray. Maybe there's a righter way. Maybe there's a way that's more full, that gets in touch with what God's heart is about more than just what we might naturally stumble on. And the disciples seem to see it. In Luke 11, the disciples are watching Jesus pray. And afterwards, they come and they say, "Jesus..." Now, remember, these disciples, they'd been praying for their whole lives. Most of them grew up in rabbinical school, at least at the very early age that every Jewish boy did. They said, "Hey, can you teach us to pray like you? Because we see something different in how you do it." Something stirred in them some way. And Jesus says, "Okay, I will." The same thing happens in Matthew here, although it doesn't come on the direct tails of a question, but it's in the middle of Jesus' teaching, and he's talking. This is the Luke 11 passage. He was praying in a certain place when he finished. One of the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." We won't go down this path, but we don't give John enough credit. Jesus calls him the most powerful prophet of any human that has ever been born. And we get like four sentences about him in the scriptures. But they saw this life of connection of John, who had dwelled in the desert. And they knew that John had actually instructed his disciples, and they saw him praying, Jesus, and they said, "Well, if John can teach his disciples how to pray, maybe that's within the realm of what we can ask too. So teach us. In Matthew 6, back to this conversation that we've been having, Jesus is quite overt. "This then is how you should pray." In the late 1880s, James Tissot, I'm not sure how to pronounce his last name. He's French. He created a painting called The Lord's Prayer. And I want you to just glimpse at this and just reflect for a moment. You can interpret something like this in a couple of different ways with the posture. So what you see is the artist imagining Jesus saying, "This then is how you should pray." And in one way, you could look at the image and you could see all of the disciples. Do you see their hands out? You see all of the disciples so desperate to get it right that even if Jesus is mentioning, "This then is how you should pray," they say, "Okay, all right, what next?" And maybe they're missing the point. Or you could look at it from a totally different angle and say, what a desire that the disciples had to learn how to relate to God like Jesus did. So they said, "Whatever you tell us, we want to soak it in. We'll take the posture. We'll be open. We'll be whatever you tell us. We want to have the same type of connection with God that we see you have, because we see that it is transforming in this unbelievable way. Teach us how. Please, Jesus, be our teacher." And so Jesus dives in to what we have now for hundreds of years affectionately called the Lord's Prayer. It's a very simple prayer. Very simple prayer. In fact, let's go ahead and take a look at the whole thing and then we'll break it down. He says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And that's it. Anybody notice anything conspicuously missing? "For thine is the kingdom." Yeah. What's the deal with that? Has anybody ever noticed that in most of your Bibles, that phrase is not present? "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Did you ever catch that? Jesus finishes his prayer right here. In Luke 11, he's even more brief. Anybody know why? I'm just curious. Anybody know why? What's that? Sorry, one more. Yes, the Catholic Church does, right. Yes, so there's a long history of it, of it being used. And it's certainly biblical, so I'm not ripping on this, I'm just explaining why. You know, the phrase occurs, the kingdom and the power occurs in the book of Deuteronomy. Yours is the kingdom and the power. So the King James Version of the Bible, which was written in 1611, collaborated for in 1611, they used this, the scripts that they found, the scrolls that they found were part of the, are called the Byzantine Scrolls. And we'll just zip over this quickly, but it's interesting, so it's worth it. So they used the Byzantine Scrolls to figure out and compare notes. And in the Byzantine Scrolls, in Matthew 6, it has, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Or, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Amen. And so it's been in. So it's in the King James Bible. But lo and behold, in the last 400 years, our scholarship increased a little bit. And so during that time, we found other scrolls that are called the Alexandrian Scrolls. And the Alexandrian Scrolls are older, meaning they're more close to the originally written ones. We have no direct copies of the Gospels. We have hundreds of copies of them, a couple hundred years old, and that's the oldest, and no documents survive from anything before that. So what we have are about the oldest documents out there. But in this version, there are some slight differences, and they matched each other more, and because they're older, they were given precedent and authority. And there's a couple small differences. It doesn't, in the first versions, the Alexandrian versions that are older, they don't have the second ending of the book of Mark, the extra ending, and they don't have "For thine is kingdom, power, and glory forever." So that's why it's not in your Bibles. Just a little, now you can impress your friends. But also, it's been kept because how can you end like this at like a wedding when you're singing it, right? So you gotta, you know, there's nothing like that you're singing, you know, "And deliver us from evil." And then like they walk off stage, you know. It's totally different. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." You know, that's like, it's this powerful, amazing moment. And so you gotta love it for that reason. And it's beautiful and it matches. But Jesus is simpler than that. Jesus is more bare bones than that. Jesus uses nothing flowery in this whole thing, and that should make us take note. Because Jesus is not giving a formula, but a priority list. And so the first thing that we see, this then is how you should pray. How do you pray? Because Jesus says the first thing to say is, "Our Father in heaven, holy is your name." We love to, like, "Heavenly Father, thank you, and okay, whew, now let's get to my list." Because boy, do I have one. We have lots to ask. And Jesus says, listen, when you pray, the first thing that you do is you come to the Father. Our Father, by the way, we're a community together. It's not an individualistic prayer. Our Father, holy is your name. Worth attention is your name. Valuable enough to pause for more than a second is your name. See, when we start with us, we think that God exists somehow to give us what we need. But if we start with God, we begin to orient ourselves in a completely different way that will eventually transform how we view the things that we need. So instead of saying, "Give me this thing, give me that thing," the first thing that we're supposed to do, the first thing that we do is we start with God. It's simple, but it's so clear. So there's this movement in the scriptures of the Father, or in this prayer, of essentially it's the Father's character. Can you all see that, or is that not dark enough? Okay, it's all right. I'm still going to go black. Okay, Father's character, the Father's kingdom. I don't mean to devalue your opinion. And then the Father's provision is mentioned. Then the Father's forgiveness. Then the Father's guidance. And then the Father's protection. So there's this movement that we see through the Lord's Prayer of these various areas. But the first thing that happens, the first thing that happens is Jesus says, listen, start with God. Our Father in heaven, your name is worth pausing on. And so often we zip through in our prayers. We zip through that time because we just have so many important things that we need to ask God about that we lose sight of the heart of prayer. And Jesus says, don't ever lose sight of that heart. Don't ever lose sight of the fact that we begin with God because that transforms us, because God is the beginning. God is the creator. And when we lose track of that, we forget that this idea of hallowed or holy means set apart. We forget the fact that we are connecting and given connection to the creator of the universe, the God of the world. And sometimes we can get so focused on the things that we need. And by the way, God welcomes us to bring those to him. It's beautiful. It's like a father. I want my children to come and talk to me about what they want and what they need. But if that's the only time they ever talk to me, then they're going to miss the point of the relationship. And so we start with God by sitting in his character. We don't rush. So much of life is rushed. But you're not allowed to leave until you're aware of who you're talking to. Our Father, holy is your name. It puts us in a place where we become available, that the rest of the list that begins to come out takes on the right attitude and the right feel, but it can actually only happen because of the next setting. The next setting is the hardest one. So we start with God, but then we pray the most difficult prayer that we can pray, and that is, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the part that we want to kind of bail on and fly. This is the part that will change our lives. And I rarely, if you know me, you know I don't make that promise very much. This will change your life if you just follow these three steps to a better you. Yeah, I don't go for that. This will change your life. Because what we do is we begin to say, God, I want the things that I want to be lined up with the things that you want. And I'm not going to move on until they are. I want the deepest longing of my heart to be that the way that you dream about the world being, the way that you long for the world to be, that is the way that I want to long for the world to be. That's the way that I want to see the world expressed, to see life expressed. So you say, I want your kingdom to happen. I want to value your kingdom as much as you do, and I want to make sure that my heart and my life and my priorities are completely in line with that, because when they are, once again, it changes the rest of these things. So what we do after we start with God is, as we think about the kingdom, it's about surrendering our will. So we start with God, and we say, God, I'm just going to take time to remember who you are. I'm going to find the psalm. Oh, this psalm's all about you, God. I'm going to just read it. I'm going to hold tight for my own sake and for your sake, but for my own humanness, because I need to be reminded of who you are so that I can have a grasp of what this whole prayer thing is about, that I get to connect with this loving Father who's also the King of the world. Your kingdom come, your will be done. This is our alignment. If you aren't at that spot, you hang in there then. You stay longer. Jesus talked about finding a closet, finding an inner space, both maybe physical or in your own heart. And we just hang there. We stay there. God, I'm going to keep wrestling. I'm going to keep wrestling with my own will and my own desire until slowly I start to see the beauty of your hope for the world and my hope starts to line up with that. I start to see how much you love every single person so that in my prayers, which are often very selfishly tinted, that I begin to say, actually, the way that I want to pray, I want my prayers to line up with what I know that you are working toward and wanting to do. in the world. And so we do. We sit. And when we're finally in alignment, or at least closer, because aligning is like, you know how your car, like every, your car can get out of alignment from one pothole right after you take it out of the shop. So it's a constant journey of aligning your wheels. But once we get our alignment in a good place, then what we're really doing isn't about us anyways. It's about our dependence. Because when we start with God and then we surrender our will, then we're finally able to get to the point where it's not, give me what I need. It's actually, all of this stuff is actually just acknowledging our dependency. When my stuff starts to come in, we're just acknowledging our dependency on God. This is the practice. It's not saying, give me, give me, give me. It's saying, Lord, I'm trusting you with my life for these things. Give us today our daily bread. It's an interesting phrase, that word daily bread. It doesn't come anywhere else in the scriptures, the word for daily. It can be interpreted, my bread for tomorrow or my bread for today. But either way you interpret it, it's not, give me, give me, give me my 401k. It's give me, give me, give me my bread for today. And so this idea of, listen, what I'm trusting you for is not that I will accumulate in every single way the most I possibly can. It's, God, I am trusting you with each day. I'm just trusting you with each day. It harkens to Exodus 16, where the Israelites are out in the desert and they're complaining because they don't have enough food. And God says, I'm going to meet your need. Each morning, get up, and when the dew dries, you'll have this wafer-like substance all across the ground. It's called manna, or they called it manna. He didn't say what it was called. And you're going to pick it up, and you're going to keep it, but you'll just have enough for the day. And a bunch of them tried to hoard it. Like, oh, this is good, but I'm so hungry, and I don't know if there'll be enough tomorrow. And so they try to hoard it, and they put it in their bags and in their tents, and in the morning they wake up, and it's filled with maggots and worms. It's super gross. It smells. And Moses gets really ticked off at him. Come on, guys. We told you this. God's going to give you enough each day for your need. And so there's this idea, give us our daily bread, of Jesus saying, listen, there's so much in the world. Be content with what you have and be reminded that when you have so much more than you need, that other people don't. So you become an answer to other people's prayers as well. This is all mixed in with compassion in the world. Our idea of being okay with enough allows everybody to be able to experience enough. We acknowledge our dependency. Our dependency not just for provision, but our dependency for forgiveness, for spiritual well-being, right? We depend on grace. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And we depend on God for the strength to be able to pass on his character and his will by forgiving other people just as we are forgiven. We acknowledge our dependency on God to steer clear of temptations. It's actually a time of trial is what the word temptation means there. Lead me not into a time of trial. What it suggests is I'm weak, God, and I'm kind of dependent on you because I know if I hit too many tests, I'm going to fail a bunch of them. So God, keep guiding me away from putting myself in positions where my character has to be tested really hard because I'm probably going to screw up. So I need you to guide me here. I'm depending on you for deliverance from evil because there is evil both within me and there's evil in the world around me. There's systems of evil that threaten to derail me and my brothers and sisters across the world. Deliver us from that. Deliver us from the evil that I can kind of perpetuate on my own pretty well, independently of anything else, God. Help me walk this path of life. The heart of the Father is that we would overcome evil with good, but that is an act of the Spirit. It's not easy to do that. So we surrender and we acknowledge our dependency even on God for the direction that we go in life. So there's this movement that we see through this prayer. There's this, we quickly get into this idea of praying. When we pray when we need something, we pray when we're in distress, but it's often Annie Stanley jokes about this prayer that we often say is essentially, you know, my kingdom come, my will be done. Who gives a rip about heaven? You know, give me today as much as I can possibly grasp and then some, you know. And forgive me, forgive me, forgive me, but I'd really rather not think about the other side. And don't lead me into temptation because I got that one covered all on my own. But certainly, make my life easy. He says, that's not really the prayer that we're talking about here. And then the next thing, Jesus gives this add-on. That I thought I had here, and I might not have. My apologies. That's the Luke passage. Let me get back to the Matthew passage. There we go. And he says right after that in verse 14, and he clarifies, because he knows what the question is. He knows that everybody's seeing that verse 12, right? Forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors. And they're like, do I really have to? And I've spoken with a few of you about this specific passage. So what he says is, by the way, can someone read it? I don't actually have it up with me because I misplace things all the time. Henry, read verse 13 for me, or 14.
For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins.
Thanks. So he clarifies and says, oh yeah, by the way, I did mean what I said. You're looking for the easy cop-out. No, I did mean what I said. Now, some people will ask, does that actually mean that if I have not forgiven, if there's one person in my life that I had anger at one point in my life and I don't think I ever forgave them, that like somehow I'm unable to have a relationship with God, that God has not forgiven me at all? I don't think that's the heart and character of God. However, Jesus says, no, I'm not going to let you off the hook so easily, because here's the deal. When we align our will with God's, when we say, God, I am surrendering my desires so that I can be available to your desires in the world and live my life in this radical love, it will always impact us in a reciprocal way. We can never just consume without it spilling out, not if it's legit. And so Jesus is saying, you can't just say, God, I need your forgiveness, I need your forgiveness, but like the parable of the unforgiving servant that he tells, that when it comes to me forgiving other people, I refuse. He says, don't you understand that there's still layers of you that haven't experienced the fullness of God's forgiveness if that's what you're doing? So it's your own punishment. You're unavailable to the fullness of God's forgiveness if you're still holding on to hatred or bitterness toward another without being able to release it. Once you release it, you will experience the fullness of God's forgiveness. And once you experience the fullness of God's forgiveness, it will transform your life. It will change how you view this stuff. It doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean that we enable people who have hurt us. That's a whole different conversation. But it does mean that we let it stop eating away at us. So there's the little add-on that Jesus says. He doesn't give us the easy way out. All right, so here's what we're going to do. If it's not just recitation that Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this, if he's not just talking about reciting something, how are ways that we can actually practice this prayer of Jesus that he gives us? I want to give you three ways to do it, and they're real practical. The first one is use this prayer as a reminder of God's goodness. So we don't just use it to ask things, we use it as a reminder where we say, God, holy is your name. You are beautiful. You are good. You are faithful. We use it as a reminder to say, let your kingdom come. What is your kingdom about? Oh, yeah. Your kingdom is one of justice and peace and love and forgiveness and goodness and enough and relationship. And we remind ourselves through this. We remind ourselves that God is our sustainer when we pray for our daily basic needs. We remind ourselves that. We remind ourselves that God is our forgiver and that God gives us strength to forgive others. These are all reminders. So we go through, we remind ourselves that Jesus actually does steer us away from temptation when our eyes are on him. And so we use this to be reminded of times that God steered us away from things that would have destroyed us, or that's what God's heart is to do. So we use this as just a reminder of God's goodness, and we go through and we reflect on the goodness of God and where God's been faithful, and it builds up our faith and our ability to trust Jesus. So we use it as a reminder. The second thing that we use it is to spotlight areas for transformation. So we can look over a prayer like this as we reflect on God's character, his kingdom, his provision, his forgiveness, his guidance, his protection. And as you read over, give me today my daily bread. And you think, oh my goodness, all I've been thinking about lately is money. What to do with all of it, how to get more of it, what if I don't have enough? Those questions are valuable questions to ask, and we want to be people of wisdom. But it causes you to just stop. And maybe God speaks something. We read it slowly and openly and say, God, what do you need to speak to me about? We read, forgive us our debts, and we just stop because we know that there is that person in our life that we're still holding something against that needs to be made right. We read through these prayers and we say, lead me not into temptation, and then all of a sudden we think, ah, I'm not even trusting God at all. I'm struggling with this area of my life where my tongue is loose and I'm saying critical stuff to my kids, or I've got this other area that I'm just always tempted to make a wrong turn at, and I haven't trusted that to Jesus at all. And so we use this as a way to spotlight something that God wants to speak to us about. So you read it slowly and you just let your eyes sit where they need to sit. Okay? And then a third way to approach this prayer is, so a reminder of God's goodness, to spotlight areas for transformation, and then to intercede out of love for others. The final area that you can use this is you go through and you pray this prayer for someone. I do this frequently, and sometimes I'll email it, I'll write it out, and I'll email it, and I'll share it with the person that I'm writing it for. I may have done that for some of you. So I might pray, since I'm picking on Henry this morning, Lord, in heaven, help Henry to see the full beauty and glory of who you are every day. May he get enough glimpses of your kingdom that his heart starts to beat in every single way for the same areas, God. If he's struggling with enough, God, I pray that you give him a sense of peace, that you will give him what he needs each day. Soften his heart in any ways that it's hard right now, in areas of forgiveness. And we use this and we write out a prayer. We pray a prayer for those that we love, that we care about, who might be struggling or going through very specific things, as a means of upholding them and loving them. So we use this prayer to pray toward and into other people, and it can be really, really beautiful and really meaningful to do those sorts of things. So these are just ways to approach this idea that Jesus gave of priorities that he has, but we always, always, always have to start with God. We have to start with the goodness of God. So here's what we're going to do. We don't usually do this. We have a bunch of these versions of the New Living Translation because I wanted it to be something that you can't just lock into as something super familiar. And so take one of those, and what we're going to do is we're going to give you about 6-7 minutes. And you can use one of the approaches that I mentioned. Reminder, spotlight. Sorry, I did not put enough room on my whiteboard today. Reminder, spotlight, and intercession. If you need to look up here, which you probably won't be able to see it because of the angle that I'm at. If you need to take a look at those things and say, okay, let me use this. If you want to use, there's pens around. You can move around if some of you are kinetic learners and prayers. That's great. Walk around a little bit. We'll put a little bit of music on. We want you to start practicing ways to just reflect. This is the way that Jesus, just before you get going too much, this is the way Jesus told us to pray. How beautiful is that? Jesus never told people how to preach. Jesus never told people exactly how to read the Bible, but he taught people how to pray. We have a gift. So let's understand that this is coming from the mouth of Jesus, and we get to embrace this goodness. So take a moment, just be with God. If you need to sit in the first sentence the whole time, just do. But be still and be thankful and engage in prayer. And if you need to even leave the room, that's fine. Here's your sign. I'll give you a sign. God uses that sometimes. This will be a sign for you. If you hear Jesse playing the violin, you will know that it's time to share in communion and come back into the room. So as you come back in, I'll have some piano music in the background. But when you hear the violin, you can come and share in communion as we come back together and close out our morning. All right? So God be with us as we come to you.